Please be seated. Well, as a young boy, I looked at it from my yard. It filled my vision. Sometimes I lay on a slope of grass, just staring at it. It seemed a place of dreams and myths. But strangely, I never imagined getting close to it, never imagined it could be scaled, explored, touched, even though it was less than 60 kilometers away as the crow flies. And then on a Thanksgiving Monday, after approximately 80 days with no rain, in the year of our Lord, 2012, with the prodding of Denise — most things happen at the prodding of Denise — it happened. We traveled towards it, drove up to it, clambered over mossy banks, up rocks, until several hours later we arrived at what I'd never imagined approaching. I was really filled with wonder. I was touching the place of my childhood vision and imaginings. And then I looked over to my left, and there were other people sitting there, casually having lunch, as if they weren't in the most amazing place on earth. I was standing, literally leaning against the second largest glacier in the contiguous United States, the Coleman Glacier, high up, halfway up Mount Baker, in the stunning light and in very unseasonable warmth. Can you imagine being halfway up Mount Baker in the middle of October in a t-shirt and shorts? It was one of the great mountaintop experiences for me. Anything I said felt like Peter's babbling on beside its immense shining brilliance. I kept saying to Denise, I had no idea it would be this beautiful. I didn't need a voice to speak from the clouds, the sound of sheer silence to riff off of one of Elijah's most transformative experiences made time stand still for me. I think it was the juxtaposition of the most familiar. When you grow up in Abbotsford, Mount Baker is simply the horizon you look at every single day. And the unexpected, dazzling beauty of that experience that now informs how I understand the Transfiguration, the story that comes at the end of the season of Epiphany. Of course, I don't mean to suggest that my experience was close to the wonder of this event on the high mountain of our gospel scene, but as an analogy, for me it works. We travel through life as members of the church, as people who respect and treasure the life and deeds and meaning of Jesus. He is our horizon, ever-present horizon, if you will. But often we see him from just afar, a patch of scribbled ink in a book we hardly read. We use the phrase, in Christ, but most of the time, for even the most committed of us, it can feel more like about Christ or outside of Christ. Christ is something separate, but that's actually the way it needs to be. We can't, as Peter discovers, live in that moment of rapture and oneness. I couldn't pitch a tent at the base of Coleman Glacier. I mean, the next day it snowed right where I'd been standing, and it didn't stop for a long time. Now the mountain was obscured and hidden, far from the imminent shimmering place of enlightenment. Jesus shines like the sun And oh yeah, most of the time he doesn't. There's a world to live in. Jesus is going to Jerusalem, where who knows what will happen to him. Even on those mornings in which a word, a poem, or maybe the Eucharist moves us, we leave those places and descend into our lives to try to do the best by our children and our friends, to try and open little windows of hope in our daily interactions with people, because we know that's the kind of life that embodies God's weak power, as Paul was telling the Corinthians and as we were following along in the Epiphany season. But unless we have moments where we glimpse the eternal beauty that surrounds, envelopes, and is shot through all creation, it's difficult to believe that those small deeds really matter. It's difficult to believe that we too are the beloved of God, that we too are the recipients of that grand synergy that happens in this scene, the place where Moses, the law, and Elijah, the prophets, come together with God, with the Christ who really is with us. We started Epiphany with the legendary Magi, three kings traditionally, bowing in worship before the child, casting their crowns before him, giving him the lavish gifts we associate with their exoticism. We end the season with Jesus' three closest followers falling to the ground before the power and the beauty that comes upon them on that mountain. The face of Jesus, the Son, at full strength. But why this story now? Is it just to tie the neat little story arc bow that I've just done? Maybe. But far more importantly, it pulls back the curtain and lets us know that whatever happens to Jesus next on the dark road, whatever will happen, whatever will surely happen on our own roads, it's not the end of the story. It isn't for Jesus, and it isn't for us. The fulfillment of the law and the prophets that Christ is will take place in a most radically surprising and shocking of ways, because the Transfiguration anticipates the greatest event that will happen on the other side of the very worst thing that will happen. As we begin Lent in a few days' time, we will not do so without this hope. Our own fasting and discipline during Lent is meant to deprive us of something. It's meant to be difficult. It's a kind of training. If we never deprive ourselves, then life will deprive us when we least expect it. And we won't have the spiritual resources to handle that loss. Lent is that time set aside to sharpen our attention to Christ, to listen to him as the voice from heaven urges us to do. Indeed, the point of Lent is never to cow us, never to diminish us, but to prepare us. To prepare us for that which Moses discovered is unapproachable. To prepare us for the depths of what Elijah experienced in the sheer silence beyond all the dramatic demonstrations we crave. And in those meadows, beside those burbling brooks and the monolith of icy fire, we find that our truth is God's truth. We find a love we thought was beyond us, and we find it closer than our breath. As Eastern Orthodoxy stresses, in many ways the Transfiguration is the Epiphany. What Peter, James, and John see is a vision of reality. It's not some sort of wild game that's going on, some hallucinogenic experience. Our destiny, humanity and divinity, perfectly united. Humanity invited to participate in that fulfillment. It is grace in our lives that allows us from time to time to see, touch, or taste this, to intuit it, to reach through the veil and sense something else. It's often so simple, so small, so ordinary, like when Julian of Norwich saw all of creation, all of eternity in a walnut. It can be when your partner whispers, "I'm sorry," or you help somebody in trouble, or when you listen to the news, you make the choice not to descend into despair, but ask the question, what can I do for Gaza? What can I do for places in the world that are suffering? And believe that the very small thing you do matters. The dramatic is only meant to serve the ordinary. And the reverse, the ordinary, is the doorway into the extraordinary. It really is this Christ who shines like the sun, who goes with us into the valley, giving us the courage to acknowledge our mortality, as we will do this Wednesday on Ash Wednesday, giving us hope that we participate with and in a God who is not elsewhere. A poet has said it best, "Earth's crammed with heaven, and every common bush afire with God. But only he who sees takes off his shoes. The rest sit round and pluck blackberries." But here's the thing. We're meant to do both. It's the taking off of our shoes that actually prepares us to pluck the berries, to live life. May it be so in our hearts and our lives. Amen.